You hear some good music, and then we get to study the Bible, amen? And it's not pouring the rain down on our head. We've got a good warm place to meet, so we've got a lot to be thankful for. Father, as we open your book, I pray that you give me the gift, Lord God, of teaching. And our Father, I pray that you give the hearts of the people who hear this and see it a heart that desires to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 6. And in verse number 9, Isaiah referred to, how many of you have ever heard Isaiah referred to as the prince of the prophets? Yeah. And of course, that's an arbitrary designation. The Bible doesn't refer to Isaiah as that, but still, he has 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there is a distinct break between chapter 39 and 40. And it is coincidental that the Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament 27. And it is also coincidental again that in chapter number 40, that begins the 40th chapter, it's talking about the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who's that? John the Baptist, and he's the first one to show up in the New Testament. Coincidental. But I do believe the Bible is a book of design, don't you? Yes, sir. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, and verse number 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." All right. "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." Now on the face of it, just take it for the face of it, for what it simply says in plain English. What's going on in verse number 10? What's happening here? Pardon? He is. He's blinding them. And he's saying, "I'm blinding them so they cannot hear. Lest they hear, lest they see." All right, now, if you understand what it says in the text, you'll know that there is an immediate reference to it. But Scripture has far more application than simply the present application. It has a future application. It's been said that every Scripture has three applications. It has a historical, it has a spiritual application, and it has a doctrinal application. And you can take the Scriptures and look at them in that sense, and you can sure see an awful lot in the Bible. You've been studying the Bible before, and you've seen Scriptures fulfilled in the Old Testament, and you get to the New Testament, and you'll find a New Testament writer quote that Scripture and apply it further. See? And that tells you that the Bible can be fulfilled, but as you've heard it said before, not filled full. And in other words, brought to completion or fruition. So the reason I said all of that is that because this Scripture is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. 7 times. Now that's a lot. 1 time's good enough. If God says it once, that's enough. Amen. But if he quotes it 7 times, then we know there's a reason he says 7. What's the number 7 in Scripture? And I do believe in numerology. Amen. It's the number of what? Divine completion. It's done. And the number 8 is the number of new beginnings. And you know that the gematria, that's just a big term that simply means the numerical understanding or the numerical essence or content or quotient is of the Lord Jesus Christ is 8. New beginning, new beginning, new beginning. So 7 times this is quoted. It's in the sense of Bible study that we see where it's quoted and how it's applied. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to see where it's quoted and how it's applied. Now, how many of you have ever heard that a parable is an earthly message with a heavenly meaning? You heard it said that way. Well, that's okay. But it goes much further than that. Why was the parable given to begin with? Why the parable? What's the purpose? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ say, why would he purposely shroud something in Ambiguity is the word, but you know that word simply means that in uncertainty, unclearness. It's not too easily understood. Why would he do that? Pardon? Why would he do it? Think about the fact that it would be connected with this text here in Isaiah 9, where it says, "Now I'm going to shut their eyes and close their ears." Okay? Exactly. Well, that's true. That's true. Now, at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord, when he sent out the disciples, he told them, he said, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles." All right? Now, if I believe that that I should be up here preaching the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount, and that essentially that all of Christendom boils down to that, then what's going on when he says, "Don't go to the Gentiles"? Why'd he say that? Wasn't what now? Time element you're bringing, you're introducing. Chronology. Okay? That's important. The time element. All right? It's the revelation of something in time. All right? The Lord Jesus says that he said that the prophets desired to see my day. They wanted to see my day. They wanted to look forward to that day. They wanted to see it. The Apostle Peter says that they prophesied of things that they did not understand, but they still prophesied of them because they were inspired to do that. All right, so he said, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, but go on to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel." All right, so the message of the kingdom of heaven, therefore, was directed toward the house of Israel. The house of Israel, a collective body of people. All right, and if you'll notice the message doesn't so much deal with individual salvation as it does with the calling of a nation, the calling of a whole body of people. It's not that individual salvation was not involved in it. God Almighty has always been willing to save any sinner who comes to Him. Amen. And cries out to Him and pleads for mercy. The Lord will save them. It made a difference what generation it is. But you see, He sometimes deals with individuals and sometimes He deals with whole nations. And when you get into the tribulation period, that's exactly what's going on. You're dealing with individuals, but you're also dealing on a national level. You're dealing with nations, nation states. That's what this is that we live in. It's a nation state. And He's going to deal with America. Amen. He'll deal with Italy. He'll deal with Portugal and Spain. He'll deal with Russia. He'll deal with France, Germany, Great Britain, Ireland, all of them. He'll deal with these nation states. And that's coming soon. He dealt with Israel as a nation. I want you to look at something over here in the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and hold your place here in Isaiah 6. And go to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. And if you notice this house of Israel comes up again. Acts, chapter number 2. The Apostle Peter stands up and he begins to preach. And if you'll notice, it says, it comes on down to verse number 21, Acts 2. "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God." So he said to you in verse 23 just exactly how Christ was offered up, the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. And I preach a message about who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's far more than just one. Far more. But in any event, he's talking to Israel. He's talking to Israel as a people and as a collective body of people. If you notice in Acts 2, it goes back in verse 9 to tell you that believers were there from all of these different areas. And in Acts chapter number 2, he preaches to them, "Ye men of Israel," they are to be saved individually, but he is speaking to them as a collective body. See? When I get up here to preach, I don't say, "Ye people of America." Do I? Although I am preaching to Americans. But I don't say, "America, repent." If I say, "America, repent," I'm giving a message to the whole body of America, to the whole collective 320 or 30 million of them. See? But when I get up and preach the gospel, I just open the book up and begin to preach Christ and Him crucified, and that goes to the individual heart, which happens to be an American. But it's not to America. It's to the individual. In Acts 2, Peter's preaching, "Ye men of Israel." Now, when we go back here to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 9, chapter 6, rather, and see this scripture quoted in the New Testament, it's so important to understand what I'm going to be talking about, because this is the chronology of the New Testament, and this is the unfolding of the New Testament, and it shows you how it fits together. It shows you how it fits together. Have you ever wondered why there is so much difference between a Roman Catholic priest and a Baptist preacher? You ever wondered about that? Their form of worship is called liturgical. Liturgy. They have an entirely different form of worship. Have you ever watched a Catholic Mass? I've watched a bunch of them, believe me. I've watched plenty of them. I guess I've been to this Mass as many times as a lot of Catholics have. I want to hear what they got to say. I want to see what they do. I want to know what's going on. I've heard other people talk too long and put their spin on something. I want to hear it straight from them. Okay? And I told you about the Catholic priest. Got up and he gave out a lecture on the Holy Spirit. And I said to myself, "You're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, right down the line." Everything he said about the Holy Spirit that I heard in that lesson, he was right down the line. Right down the line. You'd be amazed at how many Protestants are dead wrong when it comes to the Holy Spirit. But this is not to get up here and support the Catholic Church. I'm trying to show you how you learn. Then they sit in about the Mother of God, and they start talking about Mary, Mother of God. And they get into their prayer wheels and their beads, and then they have a table spread out before them, which is it's called transubstantiation. They turn it into the body and blood of Christ. That's the means of salvation. That's a means of grace to them. And they take it week in and week out, week in, day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. They have the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass. Why do they call it a sacrifice of the Mass? Because they have a priest who is offering up a sacrifice of the Mass. And that priest is coming between you and God. He literally feels superior to you. He calls himself a priest, and he comes between you and God. I'm not saying what I've heard somebody say about him. I've watched him. And it doesn't make any difference what they say that they don't worship Mary. They do. I don't care what somebody said about them, about whether they worship Mary. I would put any Catholic priest, stand him right here next to me, and I'd say, if you don't worship her, why is every word out of your mouth, "Hail Mary, Mother of God, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." You see, I quoted it verbatim. Over and over and over again they say that. And they're praying to Mary. They're talking to Mary. It's about Mary. And after you've sat through that, observed that Mass, you don't come away with the distinct feeling these people are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're talking about Mary. That's what I've seen. I've observed that. They would have to prove to me otherwise. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I've listened to them. I know what they're doing. And when they take a table and set it down there and say they're offering a sacrifice of the Mass, they're offering up the body and the blood of Christ again, I say to myself, why? Why are you doing that? What authority of Scripture do you... I'm not interested in what the Church Fathers had to say. I don't care what Ignatius or Polycarp or Tertullian or any of the rest of the Church Fathers had to say about any of that. What does the Scripture say? He offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So what are you doing if you're offering a sacrifice week in, week out? You drink the wine the priest does, and he gives the wafer to the people. They only get half of it. He drinks the wine. He takes the blood and he gives them the wafer. What's going on? He is directly connected with their salvation. He is ministering salvation to these people. You see what's happening? You see what's going on? That's why it is so necessary to learn it for yourself firsthand. When I hear Rick Warren, and I've heard him, I've read his stuff, I've read what he had to say. When he brings in three pagan doctors into a health meeting, that if you get on their websites, they will lead you into Hindu demonism. You say, I don't believe you, preacher. That's fine. I challenge you to check it out for yourself. That kind of thing right there, I mean, it really does begin to eat at your soul when you see how apostate they are. These people are not your brothers and sisters in Christ. They don't know anything about the Lord Jesus. So when you come to the New Testament, it's quoted seven times. I want you to turn the first time in Matthew chapter number 13 and verse number 14. This is the first time that this is quoted. Now remember, he's quoting something to them that's going to blind them and shut them off to the truth. Matthew 13, 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now here, think about it for a minute. Why would he do that? Pardon? Why would he do this? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul said it was for, to provoke them to jealousy in Romans chapter number 11. Exactly. And that's what he said it would produce, to provoke Israel to jealousy. Okay. Now, who gave you the Bible? Don't ever forget that, folks. The Muslim didn't give you your Bible. The government did not give you your Bible. This book was given to you by Jews. Who had the prophets? The Jews. Who was given the oracles of God? The Jews. Now, I don't care how anti-Semitic somebody may be and how they've memorized the learned elders of Zion, the protocols of the learned elders of Zion and the Rothschilds and all the rest of that. The bottom line is that this Bible came to you from the Jews. You have a debt. We are debtors to the Jews. We owe them. I hate to think what kind of shape I'd be if I trusted the United States government for my soul, or the University of Tennessee for my spiritual life, for my spiritual welfare, or the Knox County Education Association, or the religion of America today. I've got the Bible. And Paul said plainly in Romans 9, to them was given the oracles of God, right? Okay, now look at something. I want to make you think. You've got to think in here. You got to. I want you to look over here, and I'll get to you right here in a second, brother. Look at Romans 11, verse 1. Now look at this thing carefully. Carefully. Romans 11, 1. Now, if you are a Jew hater, you're not going to like what he says in the first verse. Because the Apostle Paul says the Jews are his people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Who's his people? See? They're called God's chosen people. Has he cast them away? Here's a rhetorical question. This is a question that demands an answer, all right? And the answer should be obvious. Has he cast them away? All right, he gave them the prophets. He gave them Isaiah, he gave them Jeremiah, he gave them Ezekiel, he gave them Daniel. Every last prophet was placed at a strategic time in Israel's history. Every one of them. All right. Wouldn't it be something if God Almighty let Isaiah in the future look down upon the whole, his whole people, his people. These are his people, folks. The Jews are Isaiah could walk down the streets of Jerusalem right now and carry on a conversation with any Jew walking up down that street because they speak the same language. Hebrew. Wouldn't it be something if this great prophet Isaiah, the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who said, "Oh, that my eyes were a fountain for my people," wouldn't it be something if his whole people wound up in damnation and oblivion that God sent them to? The ones who gave you the Bible? The only Gentile that ever touched, picked up a pen and ever wrote anything in the Word of God, and I can't prove he's a Gentile, but I lean toward that, is Luke. Luke. But you still can't prove he's a Gentile. All right? So what if he did? What if that happened? All right? So he blinded them. All right? Here's the question. Now I'm going to ask you the question. Why did he blind them? Pardon? They rejected him. Okay? He will deal with them later, but he was dealing with them then. Yes?
The reason Christ came the first time was for the nation, not for the nation.
He certainly did come for the nation. And remember when he said, "This is Elias, John the Baptist, if you will accept him"? All right? That's very true. Chronology, the chronology of the New Testament, that's where it fits. Okay? When he said he blinded them, he quotes that scripture 7 times. Each time, we've got 3 different occasions here where the leaders of Israel had gathered themselves together and had counseled to destroy him and put him to death. Okay? That's what they did. Look over here at Matthew chapter number 12 and verse 14. Matthew 12, 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. See? Pharisees were the leaders of the people. They were the leaders of the Jews. They wanted to destroy him. Look at this next place in John chapter number 12, verse 40. John chapter 12 and verse 40. Now watch, it's quoted again. "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart," verse 39, quoting Isaiah, "that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." Quote it again. Go back to chapter number 11 and look at verse number 53. "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." What's that related to, John 11? What's the great thing that happens in the 11th chapter of John? Lazarus is raised from the dead. Scions were standing there, and they watched him raised from the dead. They saw him come out of the tomb. They didn't believe as far as saving faith. They couldn't deny what they saw. They ran back to their leaders and told them what happened. And the leader says, "We're going to have to do something with this man." You know what I mean? They could have opened their heart and said, "My goodness, if he's raising the dead, what's going on here?" No, they were dead set against him. If you remember, was it not Caiaphas that said, "They will come and take away our place and nation. So it is better that one man die for the people." Remember that? And John said, he prophesied, because one man did die for the people. But when Caiaphas said it, he wasn't saying it in the sense that God is giving us this one man to die for the people. He was saying, we'll throw him as under the bus to get them off our back. But God turned the wrath of Caiaphas into the praise of God. See how he does? He can do that. He does that all the time. Yes, sir. They certainly did, brother. Get rid of all the evidence. Yeah. Okay. Now, what kind of heart? What kind of heart is this? Lest there be found in you in the book of Hebrews, what kind of heart of unbelief? What's it called? Now, there's a man who said, "I believe." Remember, he said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now, what kind of heart was that? It's the kind of heart every one of us have at times. We believe. But we know that we need to believe more. We know our faith needs to be stronger. And so we say, "Lord, help my unbelief." All right. But the Bible says here that these people in the book of Hebrews, after they had seen the many miracles, they'd seen the Red Sea open up, they'd seen God judge all the gods of Egypt, the Nile turned to blood, they'd seen all of that, and yet the Bible says it was found within him an evil heart of unbelief. What's an evil heart of unbelief then? An evil heart of unbelief is a heart that refuses to believe the evident sign before their very face that the hand of God is doing it. That's an evil heart of unbelief. So there's two different kinds of unbelief, isn't there? Obviously, two different kinds. They wanted to destroy him. Who did? The leaders of Israel. It still does not answer the question why he blinded them. Okay, now you see you're thinking. Okay. All right. He had to be crucified, right? Okay, yes, sir.
Along with that, with the death, the being and the resurrection, therefore he could redeem back those people in the Old Testament by them rejecting and then opening up to those of us that are Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, a lot of these things are subsequent to the initial rejection. Now, remember, where does this fit? This is Elias, if you will receive him. What was Elias coming for? What was it? In Malachi, the Lord said, I will send you Elijah and Elias. Elias is New Testament Elijah. I'll send you Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of Christ. Did I mess up? Is there a difference? Big difference. Day of the Lord, right? Okay. Day of the Lord. Now, here's the problem. Here we are in 2001, looking back. Let's put yourself at the time of, let's just take David, for example, 1000 B.C. Let's put yourself at the time of David, looking forward, 1,000 years into the future. For a moment, just get in your head the time span of Scripture. When Christ was here, man had been here for 4,000 years. That's a long time. Okay. So when you're looking forward and you're looking backward, it's a different thing, right? The day of the Lord was prophesied over and over and over and over and over again. It's going to come. Day of darkness, day of judgment, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. Day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord. But now when the prophecy said, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord, what's he coming for? Look at Malachi. Hold your place here. Chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Do you believe that every Old Testament scripture is inspired of God? And you believe that the prophecies of the Old Testament, if they haven't been fulfilled, will be fulfilled? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I don't have an old Bible and a new Bible. I got a Bible. And I have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament, New Testament. Look at Malachi 4 carefully now, verse 5. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. All right, there it is. There's a point in time. Now look at verse 6 carefully. Now here's what he'll do. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. All right, now hold your place right there and go back to Isaiah chapter number 40. Okay. Isaiah chapter number 40. Say, what's that got to do with Elijah? All right. Remember what it said about Elijah? I'll send him before the great and terrible day of the Lord. What did the Lord say about John the Baptist? This is who, if you'll accept him? Elijah. Look at verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Boy, that sounds like a revival that you just blow your mind. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. The goodness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. The Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Now, let's see if we can compare the two, John the Baptist and Elijah. When Elijah came, according to Malachi, he would turn the heart of the fathers, the children of the fathers, he would bring in a revival. And he said, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. If they don't listen to the voice of the preaching of Elijah, he said, I'm going to come and smite the earth with a curse. All right? John the Baptist, when John the Baptist shows up, he said, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord's coming. He's going to come, and he's going to come to Zion. In the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over and over again, salvation is in Zion. Salvation roars out of Zion. And what is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is the Hebrew word. It means stronghold. Okay. But where's the church? Is there anything said about a church here? Is there anything in Malachi about a church? There's nothing about a church in Isaiah. Nothing in the church about in the church in Isaiah in Malachi about a church. All right, nothing about a church. Well, it was the church an afterthought? No. But when did the Lord start talking about building His church? What chapter?
16.
That's on down the line, isn't it? Matthew 16. Right? Look at this now. We're in chronology. Look carefully. Look at Matthew. When they first start, over here in chapter number 10, verse 5. Jesus sent them forth. All right. What did He send them forth doing? He said, you go out and preach. Verse 7. What? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Is that what John the Baptist preached? Okay, he did. Same thing. All right. Now come on down here to Matthew 16. We're moving on up in time now. We're jumping forward in time. This is the classic passage. You've heard this 1,000 times. Matthew 16, verse 18. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will do what? All right. He has introduced something else here now, see? He has introduced something else based on what has already happened. Once something happens, then he introduces something else. Because what he introduces is contingent upon what has happened. Now, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say this. I'm trying to say that John the Baptist was Elias if they would have accepted him. How many believe that?
Amen.
You believe your Bible? Whatever all of that means, we can get into. But the bottom line is, do you believe that John the Baptist could have been Elijah the prophet?
Yes, sir.
And why would the Old Testament book of Malachi change anything when he said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord, right? And so when the Lord shows up and he begins to preach, and John the Baptist shows up and he begins to preach, the first thing that John the Baptist preaches is repent, for the kingdom of what is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, now is there anything inconsistent with what John the Baptist preached about the kingdom of heaven being at hand and what Malachi said that Elijah would do when he showed up? No. Now, if John the Baptist had started off preaching, repent, for I'm going to build the church, man, that would have thrown me into a loop. Because, I mean, if he'd have come out starting preaching about the church, here's what he said about the church. What did he say? I'll ask you. Does anybody know what he said about the church? The bride. What did he say now? He said, I stand out and I watch. I'm a friend. Okay? Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, every man presseth into it. All right, here we go with chronology. Is there any inconsistencies in it so far? No. You notice how it's an amazing thing, though, that John the Baptist was not Elijah, but he could have been Elijah? If he had been Elijah, then what would happen? Here's the thing, see. If he had been Elijah, what's going on? I'm making you, I'm forcing you, I'm getting you ready for that stuff, man, it'd blow my head. I got a granddaughter over here that just walks through math, calculus, all this other stuff. I mean, she just, phew, nothing to her, and I can't even get past 3 + 3. Well, I'm a little better than that maybe, but not a whole lot. Math is, I am no good in math. All right, now, if he had been what now? Yes, they would not have been blinded to the truth, but what would have happened? That's the big question. That's what this is about.
If they would have accepted John as the forerunner of Christ, then the kingdom of heaven would have come into existence, but they rejected him, so there's a curse on him.
Okay, now, let's go back to the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven, and what is the kingdom of God? Are they the same? Good. We've got that part nailed down. They are not the same. Can they be running together concurrently at the same time? Yes. 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 But they are not the same. The kingdom of heaven is an entirely different thing. The kingdom of heaven has to do with something physical. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. John 3. Except you be born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. All right. Now, the kingdom of heaven is what John the Baptist preached. Is there anything about the kingdom of heaven, a physical, visible kingdom, that is inconsistent with Malachi, where he says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet for the great and terrible day of the Lord? Anything inconsistent? Still, we're okay. No problems here. No problems. They're running together. In other words, John the Baptist and Elijah can be walking shoulder to shoulder, right down the line, and their message does not conflict with each other. It complements each other, right? Okay. Now let me introduce something else to you. What's the church? Okay, now if you're Catholic, you believe it's the kingdom of God on earth. You believe the Basileus. You believe the Pope's the chair, St. Peter, on and on and go. The reason I use them is because they are the extreme this way. You have two poles, North Pole, South Pole. You take a magnet, there's electrons flowing from the north to the south. They're going to flow. They're going to move. All right, you've got... This distance is as far removed as this one. The Pope on one hand says that he's the kingdom of God, placed the vicar of Christ over this earth. What's on the other end? The other end says that it's the kingdom of God, and that the church of God is a spiritual entity that is not bound up in buildings or in man-made structures. That the church of the living God is made up of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, fitly framed together. Hand-picked and chosen, every last one of them, by the Almighty. And they are sons of God by the new birth. That's the extreme this way. The extreme that way is that the church has to minister sacraments, and you're saved through the church and through the building of the kingdom, and on and on. In between these two poles are all kinds, differing shades. Here you got a bunch of kingdom builders, and you got a bunch over here denying the body of Christ, and then all kinds of stuff in between. All right. So what is the church? The church is the bride of Christ, the called out assembly of born again believers.
Amen.
That's a pretty simple definition. How many of you agree with that?
Amen.
All right. Is Baptist anywhere in there? So you're not a bunch of Baptist briders. How many Baptist briders do we have in here? Say, what's a Baptist brider? You believe Baptists are the only church on this earth, and that everybody else is a friend. Anybody here believe that? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, brethren. Yes, sir. That is a good observation, that he was crucified without the gate. And the Bible says that we should go outside the gate. We have no continuing city. And that, I'm sure you're making that as a direct reference to the kingdom of heaven here on earth, a physical kingdom. Yes, absolutely. Now, when did the Bible say in the Old Testament that the church would start? Didn't. Ever notice how sometimes you just take things for granted because you really didn't think much about it, or you've said it so many times? Is the church in the Old Testament anywhere? Can it be found anywhere? It can be found in prophecy, but not in reality, right? The word church does show up in the Old Testament, though. Did you know that? It shows up. Let me say this. It's in the New Testament in reference back to an Old Testament event. Right. The word itself doesn't show up in the Old Testament. The word is ekklesia, which is a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. You know, words, big deal. A lot of folks make a big deal about Greek and Hebrew, and there's a lot of good stuff in that. But the bottom line is, the word ekklesia means a called out assembly. It could be a drunken mob in the street that came out to beat somebody to death, or it could be the bride of Christ called out of this world. Abraham was called out. But the New Testament says that there's a thing called a church in the wilderness. How many has ever heard that reference?
Amen.
All right. What's that talking about? The church in the wilderness. It's a called out assembly. Where were they called out from? They were called out of where? They were called out of Egypt. They were led how? How were they led? By a cloud, the Holy Ghost. They were called out of Egypt. They were called into the wilderness. They were pilgrims and strangers and wandering all the days of their life until they crossed over the Jordan into the land, right? Called out assembly. Was that the body of Christ? No. The body of Christ did not exist in the Old Testament. Why not, preacher? Because you have to be born again to be in the body of Christ. And you cannot be born again without the new covenant.
Yes, sir. Amen.
The new covenant was the blood covenant. It's the blood testament. It is the blood shed. You cannot be born again without the blood. You can be saved. They were saved. They followed the light they had. They lived and died in the covenant that they were under. But until Christ shed His blood on the cross, nobody could be born again. You're born, literally, of the very life of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 26 says, without the death of the testator, the testament's not in force. So when did the New Testament start? This is chronology. I'm nailing you down to a time element. When did the New Testament start? Part? Right, and when was that? The crucifixion, right? Okay. So up until the crucifixion, there was no new covenant, New Testament. All right. Notice how the Lord said in a future sense, I will build my church. Okay? That means future. So who builds the church? Christ does. When's He going to build it? I will build my church. Is He still building it? Yes, He is. How do you know that? Because the Apostle Paul years later said it is fitly framed together. It's done by the work of God. It's the Holy Ghost who puts the church together. When did the church start? What prophecy related to the starting of the church? Is there anything in time in the New Testament that directly bears on when the church started? Did something have to happen to the Jews before the church could start as a body of believers? Did God turn from the Jews as a body and turn to building a spiritual body at some time in the New Testament? See these questions I'm throwing out here this morning. It's very important. These are very important questions because this is how we understand the text. Yes, sir. The Holy Ghost, as a body politic, as a body of believers. But the Holy Spirit was given an unction back before that in John. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And that was a direct apostolic. Do you believe in apostolic succession? I sure do, because I've got the same Holy Ghost that my grandfather had. In that sense, I believe in apostolic succession. You have to. You have to believe that the Church of God today has a direct link for 2,000 years back to the one he said, I will build. That same Holy Ghost, hallelujah, in Acts chapter number 2, that fell on those believers, falls on us today.
Amen.
Not another Pentecost, only one Pentecost, but same Holy Ghost. Nothing changed. Yes, sir. 50th day of Passover. Pentecost. Well, we'll pick it up again next Sunday. I hope that I put something this morning, Lord willing, into your mind to think about when something starts and when something stops and when God deals with His people and He blinds them and then something starts after that. Why? What's going on? Why did He blind them? This our sister up here on the front, Sister Sharp, touched on it. She began to touch it. All right? She began to touch it. And what she began to touch will open up for you the understanding of what we're talking about. Why did He do it? Why was it necessary? Why? He had to. He had to, folks. He had to. He had to. He had to. I know He had to die. But He could have still died and the Jews believed. But He did something to save an entire...